You'll look at Psalm 19. I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 14 this morning. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And then He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we bow before you again as your people, and we ask that you would take this psalm and once again minister it to our hearts. Help us to see the flow of the whole text. Help us to see the point for our lives. And we pray that you would unite our consideration of this text in our hearts with faith, that we might receive the profit that you have designed for this in our lives. We depend upon you, for apart from you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. We must be filled with your Spirit, both as the proclaimer of your word and as the hearers of your word, if there is to be eternal fruit that would result from the consideration of these words together. We ask this for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 19 is often referred to in terms of God's general revelation and God's special revelation. And we spent 2 weeks in this already, but there's been a week in between. And so I want to review a little bit of what we've discovered together. Students of Scripture recognize that God has revealed Himself, or disclosed Himself, or you might say uncovered Himself to us as His image bearers in two different ways. He's done so, first of all, generally. How has He generally revealed Himself? Well, He's done so through the providence that governs all of human history, His ruling providence, hand of providence. He also does so through the conscience. He's revealed Himself through the conscience. We know that there is right and wrong, and that tells us that there must be a standard for right and wrong, and that standard is none other than the personal God who made us. But next, the third aspect of general revelation is what this psalm focuses in on, and that is general revelation or uncovering of God through creation, and specifically in this psalm, through the heavens. Romans 1 tells us that through creation, we see the invisible attributes of God, specifically that He exists and that He is powerful. And in Psalm 19, we're told that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So God has revealed Himself generally through providence, through conscience, and through creation, but also specifically or specially through the Word of God. Listen to what Hebrews says about special revelation. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that would include, of course, dreams and visions and prophets, direct speech from God. In these last days, referring to the time since Christ's coming, His first coming until His second coming, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Jesus is the apex of God's special revelation. Okay? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Who's the only begotten God? The only begotten Son is Jesus. He explains God. Jesus is the apex, the culmination. He is preeminently the revelation, the special revelation of God. When you look at Jesus and you come to know Jesus, you are coming to know who? You're coming to know God. God is disclosed, or He is uncovered, or He is revealed in Jesus, the God-man, the very Son of God. Now, during the life of Jesus and His ministry here on this earth, you could actually be impacted by that special revelation by talking to Him if you were there. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? You'd actually see this special revelation by the way He reacts to people, to what He says, the way He handles Himself. But that's no longer the case today. We cannot talk to Him here on this earth. However, the written Word of God is God's special revelation to us of Himself. And let me ask you, who is the great theme of the Bible? Who's the great theme of the Bible? Jesus, the very apex of God's revelation. That's why when He spoke to His disciples after His resurrection, we're told this in Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them things concerning Himself in how much of the Scriptures? All the Scriptures. Because the whole of Scripture is moving toward and explaining and glorifying Jesus Christ. So God has revealed Himself generally in providence, conscience, and creation, but specially and specifically now in this age, in His Son, in His Word, who is the He is the apex of God's revelation. The One who came to this earth to reveal God to us, to live in our place, to die in our place, to rise again, such that all who trust in Jesus, the very Son of God, would know God personally and be delivered from their sin. And the only way we know this apex of God's special revelation of Himself is in the Word of God. This is where we come to know the Word, who is Jesus. We know Him in the Word of God. And here in Psalm 19:7-10, we're told about God's special revelation in His Word, which is known as the Bible. So, for example, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's talking about His written revelation, which has its ultimate theme of Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God. Now, I want to remind us that this psalm is not simply trying to teach us about general and specific revelation of God. It's actually trying to make a point in connection to those. Let me show you this. The emphasis is actually on God's written revelation. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Why? Because their expanse is declaring His works, right? But when you get to verse 7, it says this: the law of the Lord is perfect. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the One that the heavens declare the glory of. And this is that glorious God's Word. That's the connection. What ought to happen is this: when God graciously opens up the eyes of a sinner to their need for salvation and they trust in Christ, what ought to happen is that that person then is able to look at creation like they never have before and see that it proclaims God's glory, and that this is the Word of that glorious God that's proclaimed in the heavens. And that person is able to worship God who has specifically and verbally revealed Himself in His Word, the Bible. I really can't overemphasize the importance of this. The God of creation, the only true God, has revealed Himself perfectly in His Son as recorded for us in His Word. When you read the Bible, you are coming to know the glorious God of the heavens that you look out in the sky and see proclaimed to you. You're coming to know the glorious God of creation. So you can go out and you can look at the unending blue sky. You can look at the clouds. You can look at the stars. You can hear the thunder. You can watch the striking of the lightning. And then you can look at God's Word and you can say, that is the God of the Bible. Psalm 19 isn't simply about God revealing Himself generally and specially. It's about God, the glorious Word of the glorious God revealed in creation. The emphasis is on God's revealed Word, revelation of Himself in His Word. But that is still an incomplete understanding of what this psalm is about. That's what we know to this point. But this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 14, and we're going to actually see the second or the third major piece of what this psalm is all about. You know, it's wonderful to know that the glorious God who's proclaimed in the heavens is the glorious God who's revealed Himself in His Word. But you know, and it's really important for all 7.3 billion people in this world to know that, isn't it? And they don't. That's why we ought to be giving ourselves to tell them. But even if all 7.3 billion people on this globe knew that the glorious God of creation is the glorious God revealed in His Word, that would do them no good unless they responded to that God, right? And that's why this message is entitled Responding to God's Glorious Word. What we need to face this morning is that the glorious God of creation has revealed Himself in His glorious Word, and we are responsible and accountable to respond to Him in His Word. He is the authoritative, glorious Creator God, and we are to respond to Him as He has revealed Himself in creation and as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And I just want to point out that if you're here this morning, it is an evidence of God's grace, because you could be one of the many, many, many people that have only ever seen this revelation in the heavens. And the Bible tells us that all we do, apart from God's grace working through His gospel as revealed in the Word, is we suppress that truth. But you're here this morning and you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing His written revelation. You are graced by God, but the question is, are you going to respond to this great revelation? Let's walk through the text and see how this all works together. What we saw in verses 1 through 6 is this: the heavens declare the glory of the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, since they are His works. This revelation in the heavens is happening all the time. It's proclaiming a knowledge of God. It's nonverbal. It's happening everywhere. And it's prominently shown, as the psalmist tells us, through the sun. Secondly, we saw in verses 7 through 10, 2 weeks ago, that the God whose glory is declared in the heavens has revealed Himself in His glorious Word. We saw various names for God's Word. And you can look at verses 7 through 9 here as I read these off. The law of the Lord, that is His revealed will. The testimony of the Lord, reminding us of His will. The precepts of the Lord, which are His authoritative orders. The commandments of the Lord, also His authoritative orders. The judgments of the Lord, His decisions about various things. We saw the descriptions of God's Word. God's Word is perfect. It's without defect. It's sure. It's reliable and faithful. It's right. It measures up to God's own righteousness. God's Word is pure and clean. That is, it is flawless. God's Word is enduring. That is, it is timeless. God's Word is true or dependable. God's Word is righteous altogether, through and through righteous. You say, well, what are the effects of God's Word in someone's life? Well, God's Word restores the soul. It makes the wise simple. It causes the heart to what? To rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. It produces godly fear. And finally, we saw in verse 10, the unrivaled pleasures of God's glorious Word. It is more desirable than gold. What could be more desirable to a human being than gold? Not a lot, right? But for a believer, God's Word is more desirable than money and things. And it's sweeter than honey. So we've seen two of three main points of this psalm. And I just want to point out, last time we looked at this together, we raised the question, why is it that sometimes, even though God, you're a child of God and God's Word is more valuable than gold and it is sweeter than honey, why is it that sometimes it doesn't seem that way? Why doesn't it taste as sweet as it really is? And the answer is because we've often been pouring artificial sweeteners into our lives that mask over the true sweetness of God's Word. And if we do that, we're not going to respond to God's Word as we should. And so this morning, we don't only want to consider the fact that the glorious God has revealed Himself in creation, and that that glorious God has a glorious Word that He's revealed Himself written for us, but we want to consider responding to it and what the right response is. So what is the right response to the revelation of our glorious God in His glorious Word? That's the question. Well, the first point we want to have this morning as understanding that is this, and it's taken really from the whole paragraph of verses 11 through 14. Our response must be personal. It must be personal. Why am I saying that David models to us a personal response to God's Word? Well, in verses 1 through 10 that we've already looked at together, there's a lot of great truth there. I mean, really great truth. Really important truth. But it's simply a proclamation of truth. There's no mention of David, the author. There's no addressing of us, the readers. It's simply truth. But when you get to verses 11 through 14, there is a shift in the way that David reveals this truth to us. And let me read these verses, and I want you to try to pick it out. Moreover, he says, by them your servant is warned. You see the personal nature of that? In keeping them there is great reward. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, he says. Verse 13 again, there at the second half. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, verses 1 through 10, truth. Verses 11 through 14, David's personal response to that truth. His response to the glorious God as revealed in His glorious Word. So our right response to God's glorious Word, to the glorious God of heaven in His glorious Word, is a personal response. Are you ready to personally respond to God's Word? Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard it and you've heard it, or maybe you very rarely heard God's Word, but this is one of the times you've heard God's Word, and you've never personally responded. You've said, yeah, that makes sense, or I agree with that, or huh. But you've never said, that is true, and it needs to be true for me. I need to know that God. He's my God. He's my rock. He's my Redeemer. I would invite you this morning to have a personal response. It is your obligation to personally respond. If you don't personally respond to God's Word, if you make light of God's Word, the final laugh will not be on God. His Word cannot be taken lightly. And I would encourage you, if you're a believer, that you would continue to respond to His Word this morning. Secondly, our response must be with humility. Look at verse 11. He says this, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Now look at verse 13. Also keep back what? Your servant. Would you call that a humble response to God's Word? Your servant. Your servant. Our response must be with what? Humility, right? David's response personally, but what characterized his personal response? You know, you could respond personally to God's Word with anger and with unresponsiveness and arrogance. But David's response is what? With humility. And that ought to be the right response, with humility. What does it say about David's spirit before God and His Word when in prayer before God he says, I am your servant? Well, a servant has a master, and the master's word is what? It's authoritative, and everything about that servant is dependent on that master. Well, you know, frankly, to a lesser degree than what's being said here, right? Even earthly masters haven't made their servants, haven't upheld them and given them every good thing they've ever gotten. But God has. And David is saying, I am your servant. David is acknowledging that it is his place, his responsibility, yes, even his privilege, to be submitted to the will of God. How are we going to respond to our glorious Creator God's glorious Word? We need to respond personally, but in what way? With what? with humility, right? We ought to read God's Word saying and having this be true in our hearts, "Oh God, I am Your servant. Teach me, change me, show me Yourself in Your Word. You're my good Master. I'm Your undeserving servant that You've lavished with grace in Jesus Christ." Our third response should be this. It ought to include recognizing the function of God's Word in warning us. We ought to recognize the function of God's Word in warning us. And now we're going to start working our way directly through the text. I looked at two points that were really scattered throughout the paragraph, but let's work our way consecutively through the text now. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, by them," that is, by the words that he just said are so glorious and so effective and so important in the life of individuals, "by them your servant is" what? "Warned." I'm told there's a little bit of a controversy among ship captains and crews and experts about whether or not it's a good thing that ships rely so much on global positioning, GPS, for their safety. And some of the recent accidents that have happened in the last decade or so have been blamed on the fact that they were relying only and solely on that rather than looking out for something like a lighthouse that they should have looked for. But either way, whether a ship is using GPS or a lighthouse, both of those have a primary function of warning about danger, don't they? God's Word is like a GPS about sin, like a lighthouse that gives warning about upcoming spiritual disaster and damaging rocks. A right response to God's Word involves a clear recognition that God has given His Word to give us authoritative and true and not to be trifled with warnings about this life. But just like a GPS and a lighthouse, just because you have God's Word doesn't mean it's going to carry out its function of warning you unless you're actually looking at it, right? You can be in a ship and there's GPS and there's lighthouse, but you can slam yourself against rocks. Why? Because you're not attentive to the warning. The Word of God is a warning for us. We're in a spiritual warfare. There are many rocks in the sea of life that can bring a ship down. There are many unforeseen slender peninsulas in our lives that can destroy us. Are you reading God's Word and listening to His warning to you? Do you have a seriousness about the spiritual dangers that lurk in the sea of your heart? Or from Satan who desires to destroy you? Or from this culture that packages wickedness in shiny packages and trinkets and invites you to destroy yourself with them? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord," as we even considered this earlier in 9 o'clock service, "and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore. Here's the first thing we're told. Having girded your loins with what? With truth. The truth of God's Word. By the truth, we are warned. A right response to our glorious God is to recognize its function in warning us. Next, our right response ought to include recognizing the greatest reward that comes recognizing the great reward that comes from obedience to God's Word. The great reward that comes from obedience to God's Word. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great" what? Say it with me. There is great reward. In keeping God's Word, there is great reward. Now, there's several things we want to talk about here. First of all, any reward that God gives to a human being is a reward of grace. Would we agree on that? It's a reward of grace. We don't want to think about rewards as a man-centered thing. Yes, God has said that He will reward those who obey His Word and diligently seek Him. But why do people seek God? Is it because they're good? No. It's not because they're inherently wise or special or get it more than other people. It's because God has been gracious to them. Think about the amazing nature of God's grace in rewarding human beings. God, before time, set His love on His people before they did right or they did wrong. And He said, I'm going to love them redemptively, even though He knew they were going to sin against Him. And then in time, He brought the gospel to them and He calls them to Himself and they believe and they're saved by His grace and His grace alone. And then He says, if you obey Me, I will reward you. And all of that obedience is worked in them by His grace. Amazing, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 10 through 11 says, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He ordained beforehand that we would walk in them. So He saves us by His grace, totally by His grace. And then when we start doing obedience in our lives, we're actually told that He ordained that. And it's all of Him. And then He says, I'll reward you for it. You talk about grace. Secondly, not only is the reward that God gives His children a reward of grace, but secondly, David says here that God rewards those who keep His word. Notice he doesn't say, in hearing God's word, there is great reward. It does not say that. It says, in keeping the word, there is great reward. You know, you can read the Bible, you can come to church, you can memorize it, you can tell other people about it. But if you're not keeping it, this promise is not for you. It's not for me. It's a reward for obeying God's word, not merely hearing it. James speaks of that as well. We must not merely be hearers, but what? Doers of God's word. So all of the rewards are rewards of God's grace. Secondly, it's a reward for obedience. But thirdly, God gives us here and in many other places a legitimate motivation for obedience. And we got to make sure we don't downplay this. Sometimes because we want to emphasize, and rightly so, like I just did, God's grace, we almost shy away from the fact that God actually gives us this as a motivation for obedience. Look what it says. In keeping them, there is great reward. As long as we're clear that this reward is one of grace, not of debt to us, then we can legitimately be motivated by these rewards. God doesn't owe us anything. He's chosen to save us and then graciously give us rewards for obeying Him. They are rewards of grace from God. God is never in debt to us. We need to be very clear about that. We can never force God's hand. He is free. He is sovereign. But He does motivate us with rewards. Listen to what Spurgeon says here. There is a wage, and a great one. Though we earn no wages of debt, we win great wages of grace. Saints may be losers for a time, but they shall be glorious gainers in the long run. And even now, a quiet conscience is in itself no slender reward for obedience. In other words, Spurgeon says, there's a lot of rewards, there's present rewards. One of the best present rewards is having a clear conscience before God. But boy, are there eternal rewards for keeping God's word as well. Folks, I want to ask you, if there is great reward of grace from God, think about this. What if of grace from God for obeying God's word, what would it be like to not have that reward? Is it just simply a neutral thing? Or is it kind of a choice between very damaging things and very wonderful things? You know, many of God's people go through seasons of their life ignoring God's word and not taking God's word seriously about specific areas of their life, like how a husband and wife are to relate to one another, about marriage, about parenting, about the home, about how you relate to the government, about how you're to relate to the church, and how you're to relate in your workplace. And you ignore, or I might ignore those things, and people ignore those things in seasons of their life, or maybe long portions of their life. And they're not going to get the reward, but folks, it's not just you don't get the reward. You actually get a reward of disobedience, don't you? There is complications in this world when we choose to live apart from God's plan. Next, our response ought to include recognizing personal ignorance of our own hidden sin. We need to recognize personal ignorance of our own hidden sin in the context of the effectiveness of God's Word. Look at verse 12. David says this, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." Who can discern? The word discern means to know or understand. David says this, "Who can know or understand his errors, his sin?" And the next line actually further defines this for us. Look at what it says. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." So specifically, not just who can discern their sin, but who can discern their what kind of sin? Their hidden sin. Who can discern? Who can know their hidden sin? The devious deception of our remaining sin is that it blinds us to our remaining sin. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Our remaining sin is so deceptive that it blinds us to our remaining sin. You and I are way bigger sinners than we even know. The question is, who can discern his errors? The obvious answer is what? Nobody can. Nobody can really fully understand their sin. Now, I am no store stocking philosophy expert, but in my experience, sometimes rough experience, of going to the store and purchasing something, I have found there are two categories, I think, of philosophies on how to stock your shelves. One is this. You go to the store, you're looking for your particular item. In my case, it's in the grocery store, and I finally find it. And I get there, and it's not there. I see the label, it's not there. And so I ask someone at the store, "Do you have any more of these?" And they respond one of two ways. One way is this. What you see is what you get. It's all out here. Right? I don't like those stories. I want something that's not there. Okay? Go in the back. Can you go back and check? I think there's something back there. Can you try that? You know? Other people say, no. You know what? Let me go check. Why? Because they know they have extra stock in the back. Let me ask you, according to this verse, what kind of store are we in terms of our sin? Is all of our stock of sin on the shelves? No, there's a bunch in the back. And we don't even know it, what they are. We know from God's Word that they're there, but we don't even know what it is. Now let me ask you, is God concerned about sin? Is God concerned that we turn from our sin? Yes. Is God concerned that we turn from our hidden sin? Yes. How can we do that if we don't even know that it's there and what it is? Who can discern his error, his hidden sin? Answer, nobody can. But the reason why David says this in this context is because of what he's already said about God's glorious Word. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 7, the second half. It says this, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." God's Word takes foolish people that only see what's out here and makes them wise about what's back there. Look at verse 8, the second half. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Do you think part of the enlightening of the eyes is to enlighten us to our hidden sins? Certainly, right? So the point is this. We cannot discern our own hidden sin, but can God's Word act like a searchlight and show it to us? Can it? Yes, can God bring it out on the shelf, so to speak? That's really one way to describe the whole process of sanctification. God shows us something, we deal with it, there's much more that we don't see yet, so He starts showing us that through His Word, and we are supposed to deal with that. And it goes on like that until we see the face of Jesus and we're completely rid of all of our remaining sins. Spurgeon puts it very succinctly when he says this, "He best knows himself who knows the Word." He best knows himself who knows the Word. It's also been put this way, "Just as the sun's heat searches every nook and cranny, so that there's nothing hidden from his heat, verse 6, so too the law searches all the hidden places of the soul. Going through the Christian life, not looking at God's Word, is like having a prescription pair of glasses that are necessary for you to see your sin, but not putting them on. But when you put those glasses on, God starts showing you. When you start looking at His Word, God starts showing you your remaining sin that you don't even know. Our response must be personal. It ought to be with humility. It ought to recognize that God's Word functions to warn us, and that it's a reward for obedience to God's Word. It also ought to show us our own ignorance and the importance of looking to God's Word so that we might see our hidden sin. But next, our response ought to include casting ourselves upon God's gracious justification for hidden sin. It ought to include casting ourselves upon God's gracious justification for hidden sin. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me, he says, of hidden faults. Acquit me of hidden faults. I'm saying it has to do with casting ourselves upon God's gracious justification for our hidden sins. David moves from saying, in essence, no one can discern their hidden sin, to saying, acquit me of my hidden faults. The word acquit means to declare to be exempt from punishment. David's saying, declare me exempt from punishment for my hidden sins. The ESV translates it this way, declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's the idea of the word acquit. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David recognizes that he can't even discern his own hidden sin. Though God's Word can show it to him, but in light of this reality, he casts himself upon God's gracious justification for hidden sin. Folks, we are to confess our sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness on the basis of Jesus Christ's shed blood in our behalf. But let me ask you, have you ever wondered about all the sins that you don't even know about that you commit that you haven't confessed? You ever wondered about that? I actually, as a kid, had that question to my dad. Well, Dad, what about all the sins that I haven't confessed because I don't remember them? I don't think I was sophisticated enough to say because I don't even know about them. And he pointed me to the fact that, well, through faith in Jesus, you're declared what? In His presence. In God's presence. Righteous. Folks, we're to confess our sin, but our hope is not in our confession and remembering and knowing every single specific area. Our hope, and though we should confess everything and search our hearts, but our hope is in God's declaration that we are justified before Him because we are in Christ, not because we can remember every single thing we've ever done wrong. If you're here this morning and you've never turned from your sin and asked God to save you through Jesus Christ, and I would invite you to pray this prayer. Look at verse 12. Acquit me of hidden faults. You could say this, God, would you declare me to be exempt from the punishment I deserve because Jesus died for me and He rose again. And though I don't deserve grace, I deserve punishment. Please forgive me. Declare me to be righteous. Believers, you cannot move away from this, can you? I can't move away from this prayer. This prayer is this. The moment when you trusted Christ, it was, God, my only hope is in you, in Christ. You can't move away from that. You've got to live your life on the basis of the fact that your full acceptance before God is in Christ alone. Think about the glories of justification. When someone admits they're a sinner and trusts in Christ, their sin debt is forgiven and Christ's righteousness is given eternally to their account. Believer, because of God's justifying grace through faith in His Son, you are declared innocent even though there is remaining sin that is hidden from you. What a blessed thought, right? It'd be really discouraging to walk away from here today and find out that there's hidden sins that I don't even know and I'm not going to be covered unless I can find them out and confess them. No, your hope is in Christ, in Christ alone. David considers the fact that he has hidden sins, and so he casts himself upon God's justifying grace. Next, our right response ought to include asking God for deliverance from certain kinds of sins. Look at verse 13. Also keep back your servant from what kind of sins? Presumptuous sins. The word presumptuous means arrogant. Here's the point. Our response ought to include asking God for deliverance from arrogant sins. In verse 12, we considered hidden sins that God's word is able to uncover to us. But now David speaks of presumptuous or arrogant sins. In this context, these presumptuous sins are at the very least sins that we know about. They're not hidden, but that we're not turning from. Right? The others are hidden and we don't even know about them. These are sins we know about, but we're not turning from. They're presumptuous. They're arrogant sins. But probably even more than that. The emphasis is on the large-scale, life-dominating nature of various sins. Spurgeon puts it this way, every sin has in it the very venom of rebellion and is full of the essential marrow of traitorous rejection of God. But there be some sins which have in them a greater development of the essential mischief of rebellion and which wear upon their faces more of the brazen pride which defies the Most High. He goes on and says this, there are some transgressions which have a deeper shade of blackness. What does David ask God in light of the possibility of arrogant sins in his life? What does it say? Keep back your servant, verse 13, from presumptuous sins. So we can say that we ought to rightly respond to God's word by asking Him to keep us back from arrogant sins. That God would keep us back from such sins. Let me ask you, can God keep you back from sin? Can He? Yes, He can. In fact, you are living proof, and so am I, that He can. If God hadn't kept us back from sins, we would be way worse right now than we are. It's all of His grace. Must you obey? Must you respond to His grace? Must you choose to obey? What's the answer? Yes. But obedience is the fruit of faith, and faith is the gift of God. Obedience is a gift of God's grace. God can keep you back from sin, and you can pray that He will. Do you remember Abimelech and Abraham? And Abraham did not tell the full truth about his half-sister Sarah. He said it was just my sister, but she was actually also his wife. And Abimelech took her to be his wife, but this is what God said to him. I knew that in integrity of your heart you had done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. God kept a heathen, godless king from sinning against him. Can God keep you from sinning against him? He actually kept him from sinning against him when he didn't even know it would have been sin. Can He keep you from sin about the sin you know that would be? Certainly He can. Jesus taught us to pray with this kind of a spirit, not necessarily giving us all the theology of temptation, but saying this should be our hearts. Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He invites us to pray that because He answers that request in His way, in His place, in His time. What does David say here? He says that God might hold him back from that sin and also that such sins would not rule over him. We should pray that such presumptuous and arrogant sins should not rule over us. Let me ask you, do you understand the power of sin? Before salvation, you were dead and I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8 that they were slaves of what? Slaves of sin. And that their father was the devil. Brothers and sisters, that was us before salvation, but now we have a new master, and we must not be so foolish to go back to the old master. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:16-18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. David prays that such presumptuous and arrogant sins would not rule over him. And in Romans 6 terminology, you could say this, we are to pray that that we would not live in contradiction to who we are in Jesus Christ. We ought to pray that God would keep us back from such sins and that such sins would not rule over us. And the next point is this, in order to be blameless in our practice. Look at verse 13. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I will be acquitted of great transgression. There is some question about exactly what's going on here and how it relates to the earlier verse. But my understanding as I look at this is this. Earlier, David cast himself upon the justifying grace of God for his hidden sins. Now he says, deliver me from my arrogant sins, keep me back from them, then I will be blameless in terms of his practice, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. In other words, if you keep me back, if I respond, if I don't sin, then I will be blameless in my life and I will be acquitted. That is, I will be declared innocent of hidden faults in my practice. Justification and salvation is not God looking at our practice and saying, well, because they're blameless, I'm going to declare them to be blameless. Justification is God looking at very blameful people or people with much blame and saying, because of Jesus, I'm going to declare them blameless. But David is saying, now, if you keep me back from sin, then I will be blameless in my practice and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. In other words, as we obey and as God keeps us back from sin, we can have our claim of being justified by our practice. In the words of James 2, James says this, you can say you have faith, but if you don't have faith, if you don't have works with your faith is what? It's not real, it's dead, it's not true. But your faith, basically he says your faith is justified by your works. Meaning, your faith is shown to be what it is by your obedience. That's the heart of every truly saved individual. Oh God, may my daily life match my claim of being righteous and declared righteous in your sight. Every true, just, truly justified person before God wants their life, their daily practice to increasingly be in harmony with their justified state before God. If you're a true believer, then you increasingly desire that your claim of being justified by God's grace would be proven to be true, would be shown to be true, would be justified by your practice. Our response should be personal with humility. It ought to include recognizing the function of God's word to warn us like a lighthouse. It ought to include recognizing that we are personally ignorant of our hidden sins. It ought to encourage us to cast ourselves upon God's gracious justification for those sins. It ought to include asking God for deliverance from arrogant sin, that our claim of being a child of God might be displayed and evidence given for that. The final response is very similar to what we saw in verse 13. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Children that know the law of their father desire to please their father. If that's the case generally with earthly children, how much more would that be true of a child of God? We know the love of God and we know the love of our Father, so we desire to please our Father. The right response to God's Word is to express before God, our Father, the desire to have a life that increasingly is pleasing to Him. That is acceptable to Him. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the final point would be this. Our response ought to include asking God for a life of purity in His sight. A life of purity in His sight. As we read God's Word, our hearts ought to spontaneously call out to God for Him to change us in our very character. We ought to, number one, in this verse, request purity in our speech, requesting God for purity in our speech. Look what it says. Let the words of my mouth, you could say, and jump down, be acceptable in your sight. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edifying according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How important is that? How important is it that there be no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth? Well, how important is that? Listen to what the next verse says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, requesting sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, if we have the wrong kind of speech, then we grieve the Spirit of God. We ought to also request purity in our thought life. But first of all, let me ask you, how difficult is it to have a pure speech? How difficult is it to have victory in your tongue? Is it pretty hard? James chapter 3, we're told this, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And yet we're to tame the tongue. We are to tame the untamable. How do we do that? We do that by asking God to do it in response to His Word. Next, we are to request purity in our thought life. Let the words of my mouth, now secondly, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You know, your thought life is an expression. Your speech is an expression over time and in its pattern, in private and in public. Those are important points I'm making here, okay? Over time, in pattern, in private and public, your speech is a reflection of your heart. That's why when you get to know someone really close, you actually get to know them. That's why someone can kind of cover over who they really are until you get a little closer. Because when you get a little closer, you hear them talk more, and eventually they can't keep up something that they're not. Their speech shows who they are. Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Folks, if your speech is ungodly, if you are consistently speaking things that are not right, if you are not reverencing God in your speech, then that is a reflection of who your heart, what your heart is. And you need to repent of that. But look what he says here. He's requesting purity in the thought life. Our response to God's Word ought to be a humble prayer that the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in His sight. Our concern for holiness, God, has to move past, Lord, help me not to mess up in front of other believers. Lord, help me not to mess up in front of the workers around me at my job. Lord, help me to be acceptable in Your sight in the very meditations of my mind and my heart. Nobody else can know what's going on. Lord, help me to have purity within. Help me to have loving thoughts about people in my heart. Help me to have purity in my heart. Taking in God's Word ought to result in a holy desire for God to transform us in our inner being. Who are we asking to do this? Look at verse 14 again. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We're asking this of our rock and our redeemer if you're a child of God. I just want to stop and point something out. How much is in God's sight? Everything. How much do we realize is in God's sight? Intellectually, you just said it, everything. How much do we consciously realize is in God's sight? Not a lot. How many times this week, how long of a period of time in this week have you gone without thinking of the fact that God sees everything you do? And without saying, I want to be acceptable in your sight, God. We're requesting this, David says, He's requesting this of God, the Lord who is his rock. We ought to request this of the Lord who is our rock if we're a child of God. He's the one who we trust. Who else can change us in these ways? We certainly can't. We're living proof of that, aren't we? You're requesting this of God who is the one you can trust. He's the rock. Every believer can recount times when they tried to change their speech or their thought life or others' hidden sins or arrogant sins, and they failed to do so. Why? Because they were trusting themselves. Only God can do that. And as we read His Word, He does so, and He produces in us a growing desire for that change to take place. And finally, requesting this of the Lord who is our who. Last word of the psalm, He is our who? Our Redeemer. Well, that is a wonderful thing to hear, isn't it? You're actually asking God to do this. And who is He? He's your Redeemer. You're not asking Him because you're the Redeemer. You're asking Him because He's the Redeemer. He's the one that sent His Son. He's the one that died on the cross for you. He's the one that is the very grace of God, who instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from how many of our sins? Every lawless deed. And to purify us from how many of our sins? All of them. And to make us a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Brothers and sisters, this is the right response to God. Look to heavens. What a glorious God. He exists. He's powerful. Look at His Word. He tells you who He is. He tells you about His Son. He tells you He's the Redeemer. Look at the glories that the Word of God tells you about God. But don't stop there. Don't just look at the heavens. Don't just look at the Word. But respond to the glorious God of the heavens in His glorious Word. And as you respond, He will answer. As you respond by His grace, He will answer by His grace. He's your Redeemer. He will sanctify you. He will change you. He will produce in your life justification of the fact that you say you are justified. He will show in your life through the fruit that He produces in you that you are truly righteous in your standing before God by His grace. Why don't we do this as we close this morning before I close in a prayer? If you can, read with me verse 14. And this is the prayer of your heart. I want you to read it with me, and as we read it, hear one another, pray this to God. And believe with all of our hearts that He answers this prayer. Let's read verse 14 together. If you can truly pray this, and this is your desire, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Father, we bow before you. You are our rock. You have sent the Redeemer. And we ask in worship. We know that worship involves humbly acknowledging who we are. Acknowledging our speech is not always what it ought to be. Maybe it's rarely what it ought to be. Acknowledging that that is rooted in thoughts that are not right in your sight. We acknowledge that and worship, and we confess it, and we don't want it anymore. We want to side with you against our sin. And our hope is not in our performance. Our hope is in Christ's performance and His shed blood on our behalf. We trust in Him and we petition you. We ask of you, knowing with confidence that it is your will, that you would change us, that you would answer this prayer, that you would make us more like your Son. Pray for anyone here this morning that has never trusted in Christ, that you would, by your sovereign grace, awaken them Oh God, you are able to do this, whether there was any desire to hear your word this morning or not, whether there was much attention to it or not, you're able to reach down and save someone by your grace. And we pray that you would do that, that you would rescue them from destruction. We trust in you and we rejoice in you in worship. And we ask that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.